following is a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more information on Shore or our teaching resources, visit www.shore.org.nz.
Right, we're going to get into scripture this morning. So we're in this series in 1 Samuel, digging into this book of the Bible. It's an important and pivotal part of Israel's story as they move from the era of the judges to the era of the kings. This morning, Jamie's going to come. Where are you, Jamie? Over here. Here he is, ready to go. And 1 Samuel 6 is where we're going to be. Jamie's going to read a selected portion of this chapter. He will skip a couple of verses at some point, so don't be alarmed. Thanks, Jamie.
When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering shall we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift this hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs did? Why Israel's God dealt harshly with them when they did not send Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have been calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects which you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not by his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them up to the cart and pinned up their calves. When they placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart and along it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors, then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up, they saw the ark, and they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from there?" From here.
Nice job, Jamie. You don't usually get a clap for reading the Bible in this church, so you did very well. I thought this morning we would start with Indiana Jones, obviously. Who has anyone seen the very first Indiana Jones movie? Yes, hands all over the place. Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yes, making any connections? So, the plot of that movie is Indiana Jones going on this quest to recover the lost ark, and the ark is this ark. Like, that's the ark they're talking about in the movie. It's not Noah's ark. It's the ark of God. It's this ark of the covenant, the biblical ark. And so Indiana finds the ark, but then, of course, the Nazis steal the ark. And they make the mistake, the Nazis do, of looking inside the ark. So I want to play you this video clip, this scene. Yeah, this is happening. Where the Nazis look inside the Ark of God, just like people look inside the Ark of God here, and see what happens. Can we play that clip? All right, we had to stop it there because I know you want to see the rest of it. But at that point, people's faces start melting and people's heads start exploding, and it basically becomes a horror film. So I'm not endorsing that, but you know, it's just an interesting little parallel there, isn't it? So, you know, they get destroyed because they looked into the Ark, but of course Indiana Jones doesn't get destroyed, he survives. And I think the Ark ends up in Washington, D.C. So if you want to know where the Ark of the Covenant is today, apparently it's in Washington, D.C. With the CIA. So who knew? Anyway, that's just a little parallel there for you. I don't know whether the Israelites had seen that movie, but it seems to be similar, you know, this idea of looking inside the Ark of the Covenant and then being destroyed, in that case, by some kind of weird evil spirits. But in this case, it's God himself who does the destroying, which is really uncomfortable and confronting, and we'll deal with that in a couple of minutes. But before we get to that particular scene in the story, let me just give you the broad context and pick up the thread of where we are here. So at this point, the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, they have stolen the Ark of God, which is a box, like you saw. It's just a box. It's a beautiful gold-plated box, but it is a box which represents the presence of God. The Philistines have this in their territory, but it's causing them all sorts of problems and throwing them into panic. In each of the cities where this box is kept by the Philistines, the people are breaking out in tumors. They're experiencing something like the bubonic plague. And we learn in this passage, they're also infested by rats. So there's rats. It's kind of like the plagues of Egypt, if you can hear the resonance there. You've got rats running wild through the city. You've got people breaking out in tumors and dying. And so the Philistines get to the point of saying, we need to send this ark back to Israel. This is not, they thought that this, they'd conquered God, they had the ark, they thought this was a great triumphant thing, but it ends up, this is completely turned on them and is decimating their people. And so they decide to send the ark back to Israel. But they say, if we're going to send the ark back, we need to send it back with some sort of gift. We need to kind of make some peace offering. And the offering that they make, this is one of the strangest parts of the story. They say, what we'll do is we'll make some gold moldings of the tumors and some gold moldings of the rats and send those back. I don't know who came up with that idea. I don't know who was in the room when they were brainstorming that one. But it's like, who wants a gold tumor? Who wants a golden rat? I mean, I guess gold is gold. So they're sending gold back to the Israelites, very strangely shaped gold. But they put this in a box, and then they get the ark, and they put that on a cart with these two cows, and they send it away. They build in this final little test where they separate the cows from their calves. And so under normal circumstances, the cows wouldn't go anywhere because they'd always stay back with their calves. But in this case, by the hand of God, the cows just take off towards Israel. They're carrying the ark, and it's all gravitating back towards Israelite territory, which proves to the Philistines this has been the hand of God. No coincidence. It's not random chance events. This is God who has brought this chaos, and now they're hoping God's going to alleviate the chaos. So the ark goes back, and it comes to the first city on the Israelite territory side, which is Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh, they see the ark coming towards them and they celebrate. It's amazing. The ark of God, I mean, they thought this had gone forever. They basically thought the presence of God had gone from them. That's what the ark represented. So they are just overjoyed to see the ark coming back. They get some Levites to take the ark off this cart, put it on a huge big rock. They slaughter the cows, turn them into a sacrifice, and they make these offerings to God, celebrating that the ark has finally returned to Israel. Now, that's where the story should have ended. So far, it's happy, right? So far, it's a celebration, and the ark is back, and everyone's happy, and it's all good. But then, you have these really annoying couple of verses in verse 19 and 20, which just throw a spanner in the works of the whole story. I'll read these again to you. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? It's one of those really uncomfortable passages, isn't it? Really one of those passages you wish wasn't in the Bible. You know, it's all been going so well, and then 70 of these Israelites decide, for whatever reason, to look inside the ark. And, you know, the verb actually says to gaze, to look intently. It wasn't just a quick little squiz. They were having a good old look inside the ark. And God strikes down 70, not 70 Philistines, but 70 Israelites, 70 of his own people. And it just sounds to us like this is an incredibly heavy-handed response of God to kill 70 people for what seems like a fairly innocuous sort of act, to just look inside a box. That's all they were doing, just having a look. They might have looked inside the box for really good reasons. They might have been wanting to make sure there weren't any more rats inside the box. They might have been wanting to look for any dangerous objects. It might have just been harmless curiosity. And yet 70 are killed. And it kind of leads you to say, what's going on here? Like, why? Why such a seemingly disproportionate response to something that just doesn't seem that harmful? Well, the key really is the sentence in verse 20 that the people ask, kind of a rhetorical question. They ask, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? The key to understanding this passage is to understand the holiness of God. The ark represented the presence of God, and the presence of God was holy. There were all sorts of rules and regulations about handling the ark and not touching the ark, and nobody could go near the ark. Nobody was ever supposed to touch the ark. Even the high priest didn't touch the ark, made sacrifices over the top of the ark. Nobody ever, ever, ever was supposed to look inside the ark and take the lid off the ark. You just didn't do that. It was totally sacrilegious. And the reason is because the ark represents the presence of God, and the presence of God is holy. Which leads us to ask, what does it mean to say that God is holy? What does it mean when we call God holy? What does it mean when we sing about the holiness of God? It's a familiar word if you're a Christian. We describe God as being holy, but do we understand what that means? Often we're a bit fuzzy in thinking about what do we mean when we talk about God's holiness and address God as a holy God? I think a lot of the time what we mean, the way we typically think about this, is we think of a really holy person. So just think for a minute of someone that you would consider to be holy, like Todd here, a holy person, you know, and we think of them as being righteous. Maybe not Todd then, maybe Jono. And we think of them as being righteous, we think of them as being pure. You know, you have a holy person in mind, you think of them as being very pious, very close to God, very spiritual, maybe very religious. That's the kind of idea of holiness. And then we think, well, if Jono is holy, for God to be holy, that must mean that he's kind of like Jono, but infinitely better. He's kind of like the most holy person you can think of, but elevated to perfection, elevated to an infinite degree. So we kind of take something that we think is pure, someone we think is holy, and we raise it. We raise it to the highest possible standard that our minds can think of. And so what we end up with in our minds mentally is we kind of construct this hierarchy of holiness. And we have the scale in our minds of the most holy to the least holy. You know, I don't know whether you think this way, but look, right at the top, you think God is the holy God. So he's obviously at the top of the scale. He's the most moral. He's the most pure. He's the most perfect. And then you come down from there. What's next on the scale? I don't know. Maybe the angels. They're the next holy. Maybe Jono's there. Then the angels. I don't know. And then you keep coming down from there. Who's next on the scale? Any hands? No. See, that would put you at the bottom. So we keep coming down, holy people, and then you kind of get into that neutral territory where they're not really that holy, but they're kind of holy and they're just morally okay people. And then you start to get into the bottom half of the scale. That's the danger zone, isn't it? Who do you think's in that half? Yeah, maybe the people at the back, I'd say. You think of people that you maybe don't have a lot of respect for, people that don't seem that spiritual. People that, you know, like country music singers, these people at the bottom there, it kind of like gets lower and lower and lower until you get to people you think have done really awful, nasty, despicable things. They must be right at the very bottom. And so mentally we kind of construct this hierarchy of holiness, you know, terrible people at the bottom, God at the top. And we think, right, that's holiness. You know, that's how holiness works. The problem is God's not on that hierarchy. That's the problem you've got. You can create that ladder in your mind all day long. God doesn't play by those rules. God's not on your ladder. God's not on your hierarchy. No matter who's at the top or who's at the bottom, God says, I'm not going to sit on that ladder that you've created as a mental construct in your own mind. The word holiness in the Bible, or holy, is the word kodesh. And it literally means to be set apart. Have you heard this? To be set apart. So to be separate, and it is exactly what it sounds like. It is to be separate. It is to be set apart from what's ordinary, to be set apart from what is profane or what is unclean or what is unholy, to be set apart in another category. So a better way to think about this when you think about God being holy is over here you've got this space where there is every created being, every single thing and person and whatever that is created, every human person, every animal, plant life, the angels of heaven, the demons of hell, they're all in this big circle, all thrown together over here. And guess what? God's not in that circle. He's just not in this space. God is in this other space over here, in his own space, in his own realm, in his own sphere of existence. That's why I think the best word to describe holy is not perfect, it's not pure, it's not pious, it's not even righteous, it is other. If you want one English word to sum up the idea of holy, especially when it comes to God, it is the word other. God is other. He's other than every created thing over here. He's not at the top of the ladder. He's not just at the number one on a list of a whole lot of things. As soon as we create some kind of hierarchy like that, God says, I'm not on that because that's something you've created. And so maybe then it's a spectrum. Maybe there's a holiness spectrum and God says, no, I'm not on your spectrum. I'm not playing by those games. And so maybe then it's an organizational chart and we try and figure these things out and God says, no, I'm not on your organizational chart either. I am other. He is totally beyond and he is totally outside of and he is totally transcendent of every created thing and every category that we come up with to try and describe every created thing, because those categories still come from us and our minds and our imaginations. And God says, no, I'm not going to be in that space. Even the words that I'm trying to use to describe the holiness of God now, they don't get you there. You know, like I'm reaching for the language to try and help you understand the holiness of God, but I'm really conscious that even the words in any language of any culture that you use to try and describe holiness will not get you to holiness because they are still human words. They're still bound by our reality, and God is other than that. We can't describe him. He's incomprehensible. He's inexplicable. He's outside of every category and every word that we could ever try and use to picture and explain him. He is other. You see how hard my job is this morning? I'm trying to explain something that is totally inexplicable. That's why the theologian A.W. Tozer says, we cannot grasp the true meaning of divine holiness, thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we know we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. That's the holiness of God. You can't get to holiness just by thinking of something pure and raising it to perfection. That's your human mind using human categories to get there. God doesn't play by those rules. I know it's hard, but he's outside of all of that. And the best word I've found to try and describe that is other. That's why 70 of these Israelites died, because they are trying to cross a boundary between what is ordinary and profane and human and unholy and this utter transcendent otherness of God. Like, that's why God gave the Israelites all of these ordinances and structures. Do you think God had to give the Israelites a box? You know, like, why? Did God have to come up with the idea of a box sitting in a tent? Of course he didn't. Like, there's no law of the universe that says God's presence has to reside in a little wooden box or a gold box. There's no intrinsic ontological reason why God has to reside in this and it has to stay in a tent and be guarded by priests. But God's trying to teach the Israelites something. He's trying to say to them, I am other. He's trying to describe something that you can't visibly see, but by putting these structures and ordinances around it, you can see it because you don't get to go into that holy place. Only the high priest, only once a year, only on the Day of Atonement. God puts these physical things in place to try and describe an invisible reality that he is a holy God and we are not. And so there is a boundary line there that simply cannot be crossed. And when we try and cross it, when the Israelites tried to cross it, it's trouble. And God says no. That's why it's so severe, because God is hammering home this idea. The boundary between holy and unholy, between creator and creature, can never be crossed. I know it's hard news for us because this has implications for us, right? That we cannot approach the presence of a holy God. This is where you've got to start, though. This is the reality that's being taught to us here. You can't approach the presence of a holy God. We can't just wander into God's presence in and of ourselves. We can't just cross that boundary line. We can't just open the ark of God. We can't just waltz into his presence. And the New Testament's as clear on this as the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 6 says, God alone is immortal and dwells in unapproachable light, who no eye has seen and no ear has heard. So God is utterly unapproachable because he is other. Because he is beyond and outside and transcendent of us and all of our categories, we cannot get anywhere near his presence. And if we try, it spells trouble. That's why the Israelites were struck down. That's why this is so severe. And this is the reality that all of us live within, that we serve a holy God whose presence is totally and utterly unapproachable. Now, that's the bad news. And you've got to lay that foundation if you want to see the good news, because the good news is coming. There is good news in this story. Are you ready for that? But you can't hear that good news, I think, without understanding this foundation that God is totally holy. He's other, and we cannot approach him. So in one sense, that leaves you in a place of despair. There's no way that you and I can ever cross that boundary from us to a holy God. But in the same story, this harsh and difficult passage, there is an amazing ray of hope and an amazing ray of light. Let me point that out to you. In order for the Israelites to look inside that ark, they had to do something. It's implied in the story. It's not spelled out, but it's a fair implication. They had to do something. They had to take off the lid of the ark. You saw that depiction in the Indiana Jones movie, the ark, this gold-plated lid. So the ark had a cover on it, and it was this cover of pure gold, very ornate. At either side of the cover, you have these two angels, the cherubim, depicted, which are connected to that cover. That cover, you know the name of it in the Bible? It's called the atonement cover. Another name of it is the mercy seat. That's the place, the cover of the ark, where the high priest would come once a year and he would make atonement. That was the exact spot, that cover of the ark, where the priest would take the blood of the bull or the goat and sprinkle some of that blood over the mercy seat. And God would atone, he would cleanse, he would forgive the sins of Israel. It would happen right there at the ark. The high priest still wouldn't touch it. He'd never take the lid off the ark. But the mercy seat, that cover of the ark, is where atonement was made. So that cover of the ark, it kind of represents the mercy of God. And you could think about it this way. The ark itself represents the holiness of God. And the cover represents the mercy of God, where atonement is made. Are you getting the picture? So what happens when you take the lid off the ark and you look inside the ark? What have you taken away? Mercy. What have you taken away? The atonement cover. What you're now looking at is just pure holiness without mercy. And that is destruction. That's what the Israelites were experiencing. That's what the story describes. As they're looking in the ark, and they're trying to stare at the holiness of God, but they've removed the mercy. They've removed the mercy seat of God. So they're experiencing holiness without mercy, and that leads to death. Now, while you're pondering that, just have a little look over in the New Testament at Romans chapter 3. And this is so good that I'm expecting a glory from you, Gary, in just a minute. So get ready. Get ready. Romans 3, 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, you don't quite pick it up from the English there, but in that phrase, a sacrifice of atonement, that's all one word in Greek, one singular word. And that word, guess what? It's exactly the same word, the Greek equivalent, as the Old Testament word for the atonement cover. That's the word. It's the equivalent word that's used to describe that lid of the box, the atonement cover, the mercy seat. And so Paul comes along now and he has the audacity to say, Christ now is our mercy seat. He's not just describing him as a sacrifice, he is that, but he's even more deeply saying now, Christ is our mercy seat. He is our atonement cover. He's the place where atonement is made. Jesus embodies the mercy of God. What a beautiful picture. For any Jewish person reading that, immediately they're thinking back to the Old Testament. Immediately thinking, what you're describing Jesus as that lid, that plate upon the ark. So Jesus is like that mercy seat in what he has done. That's exactly right. Listen, when we go through Good Friday this coming week, here's the picture. When you think of Christ on the cross, think of him as being that mercy seat. Think of him as being that atonement cover on the ark. The body of Jesus on the cross is the precise place and precise time where atonement is made and where mercy is poured out and where grace is offered, not just for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of all humanity, including you and me. Christ is our mercy seat, and we see that depicted beautifully, but horrifically, on the cross. On the cross, he is our priest, and he's our sacrifice, and he is our mercy seat. And so in Jesus, mercy and holiness come back together. The ark and the lid have been put back together in Jesus because he represents both the holiness of God, and that's displayed on the cross too, isn't it? God doesn't look past sin. He doesn't neglect sin or look over it. He deals with it severely. And yet we also see the mercy of God displayed on the cross. The ark and the atonement cover all beautifully depicted on the cross. There's an image to keep in your mind as you go through Good Friday. So now, what does that mean? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? Come back to that question. Come back to that question in 1 Samuel 6, that rhetorical question that the Israelites ask in verse 20. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? You know, back then, before Jesus, what's the expected answer? Nobody. Nobody can stand in the presence of God. Who can stand? Not me, not them, obviously. They were destroyed. But here's the beauty, my friends, that we live on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we are Easter Sunday and Good Friday Christians, so now the answer to that question looks different for you and I, doesn't it? Come on, if you ask me that question now, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, what's my answer? I can. Come on, I can now. You can. If you belong to Jesus, why? Not because we are holy in and of ourselves, not because my character's suddenly been transformed. I'm a broken, sinful, selfish person. But because now I am covered and filled with the holiness of Jesus. Now his righteousness is my righteousness and his holiness is my holiness. And that is what enables me to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God. That question is the same question now asked to you and me. But in the New Testament, the answer is categorically different. We can stand in the presence of God. Man, the fact that you're not falling off your seats right now is amazing. This should blow our minds. We've become way too casual about this. Why do we take it for granted? Why are we so, I'm the same. We can just become so meh about this. This is mind-blowing stuff. Seats in church should have seatbelts for these kinds of sermons, you know. This is just not sermons, but passages in Scripture. This is really extraordinary stuff. You know, this is why Hebrews 4 says, let us now approach the throne of grace with, anyone know the word?
Boldness,
confidence, that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. What an extraordinary contrast with 1 Samuel 6. You think back to that story. 70 people destroyed because they dared to approach the presence of God, and God himself said, no, you won't. Now, in view of Jesus, the invitation, not just to draw near, but to come on in. Hide am I. Draw near with confidence. Draw near with boldness, because the throne of God is a throne of grace. And it's a throne of mercy. We find mercy now. There's the mercy seat image. Mercy to help us in our time of need. Grace to help us in our time of need. That's the invitation to us this morning, friends, is to draw near. So why in the world don't we? That'd be my question to you. Why in the world don't we? We can still stay at a distance from God, can't we? We can still just act like, no thanks, I'm good. I've got a lot going on. And we just drift and we're casual and we're flippant with the presence of God. But man, if this is what's happened, if Jesus has gone to the cross and risen again to purchase this for us so that we could draw near and not be destroyed like the Israelites were, then let's take up the invitation and for heaven's sake, let's draw near. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, we always are filled with the Spirit as Christians. We know this, but we can draw near through spending that focused time in the presence of God. We can draw near through soaking ourselves in his word. Draw near through being consciously aware of the presence of the Spirit in our lives and attentive to his working and his moving. We can draw near through worship. We can draw near just through the silence and the stillness of knowing that we sit and stand this morning. Here we are as a group of believers in the holy presence of God. We are basically in the Holy of Holies right now. It's like being in that inner room of the tabernacle. That's where we are. That should blow our minds. Not just on Sundays. Every day. Now here's the challenge, just to give this a little twist at the end here. The same book in the New Testament, Hebrews, that tells us to draw near, also tells us in chapter 12, or is it chapter 13? It says, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, because God is a consuming fire. So there is this tension we've got to hold together as believers, where we are coming into the presence of God and we just draw near and Jesus welcomes us. And at the same time, we need to remain conscious of whose presence it is that we're coming into, because God's holiness has not changed. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is still a consuming fire. And so as we worship and as we draw near, we still draw near with that awareness. We are approaching the presence of a holy God. Now, we don't have to cower before him like he's some kind of capricious deity. We don't have to be terrified of him. That's not what biblical fear is about. Fear is a reverence. It's a deep awe. It's a respect for one who is other than we are. And so that still needs to be the posture of our hearts as we worship God. We're drawing near, but we're drawing near with reverence, and we're drawing near with a sense of awe. That should be the posture of our hearts as we worship God on Sundays, shouldn't it? Yeah. You know, we can sit here, we can stand, we can sing the songs. We're going to sing a song at the end which reflects on the holiness of God, drawing on the vision and revelation. And it's easy, I know, in worship times to be a bit disconnected and a bit disengaged. I know by about this time in the service, you're starting to think about what's for lunch, the smell of the sausages drifting in through the doors, and you're starting to think about what's coming up for you this week, and all the distractions of life are going on. But these are the moments where we need to choose again to focus our hearts and minds on the holy presence of God and remember who it is that we are worshiping. Picture that Ark of the Covenant up here on stage, the presence of God. Picture yourself as one of the priests coming into that sacred space. That's the invitation that we've got. And hold together in your heart that incredible, gracious invitation to draw near, and yet a deep awareness that we are in the presence of holiness, that we're in the presence of the sacred, that we have mysteriously, I can't fully explain it, but we've been invited into the presence of the other. And it is his presence who fills us, surrounds us, and moves among us as we worship this morning. So this is our journey, and this is the journey of our lives, is to hold together the holiness and the mercy of God, is to take up that invitation to draw near to God because of all Jesus has done for us, because he's gone to the cross to make that happen. And so let's draw near as we come through Holy Week, as we journey towards Easter. Let's not allow ourselves to become completely consumed by all the other things going on in our lives at the moment. I know there's a lot on your minds. I know there's a lot coming up. I know there's lots to think about. But let's just carve out the space in our minds and hearts to be still and focus on the presence of Christ who invites us to draw near. And as we do that, let's remember and be aware that we are drawing near to the presence of the Holy God, the consuming fire, and let his presence fill us with awe and with reverence and ultimately with gratitude. Try and ask yourself that question each day this week as you lead up to Easter. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And let the Spirit of God remind you of the answer that through and in the blood and body of Jesus Christ, I can. We can. You can. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be mindful of your holiness this morning. God, I'm so aware that even as I'm talking, Lord, you're indescribable, and there are no words or language that can describe you. God, we pray you'd give us a deeper, greater sense of your holy presence. But we are so grateful, Jesus, that through your body and blood, we can draw near. And I just pray this morning for anyone who's choosing to stay at a distance from you this morning. Just anyone here who just feels distant, who has not chosen to open their life and their heart to your love. For anyone here, God, who's just drifted far from you and maybe just realizes this morning there seems to be this huge big chasm, huge big gap. And God, for all of us who just get distracted and consumed by other things rather than consumed by your presence, we just ask, Lord God, this morning that you would draw our hearts near. We're so weak and feeble, we don't even know how to draw near. But Jesus, thank you that your Spirit leads us. Your Spirit guides us. God, I just pray now for those who just need again to have their hearts drawn near to you. Lord, would you draw us? Just now in the quiet moment, just in the tenderness of your love, thank you. It's your kindness, God, that leads us to repentance. We pray that you would draw us back to yourself. Lord, for those whose guilt prevents them from coming back to you, would you just take away that guilt, Lord Jesus, through the cross? Lord, those who are prevented from coming back to you because of shame they're carrying, we pray, God, that you would just remove that shame. Lord, from those whose own stubbornness is preventing them now from coming back to you, would you just remove that, Jesus, break through it, dismantle it, we pray. Lead them, draw them, carry them. God, any person who feels like because their life's not all together or they've still got lots of questions that are unanswered, that those things prevent them from coming to you, would you just break through that, Jesus, and draw them? Just by your power, by your loving hand, the hand of the Father, would you draw us? Draw us back to you, God. We want to be closer to you than we have been. God, we don't want to be content. We just want to constantly thirst after you. We want to constantly long for an even closer walk with you, Jesus, to dwell in your presence every day, to thirst for you like the deer pants for the water, for our soul to cry after you, God. And we thank you that you love to draw us near. Lord, you want us to be close to you far more than we want to be close to you. So would you draw us and call us just gently, lovingly, deeper into your love, deeper into your grace, deeper into your presence this morning. We thank you. We love you, God. It's in your holy name and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we pray these things and stand in your presence this morning. Amen.
This has been a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more of our teaching resources, or to donate to our teaching resource ministry, or for more information on Shore Community Church, visit www.shore.org.nz. Alternatively, you can email office@shore.org.nz or phone 09 415 0455. Thank you for listening.